Thanks, Melody. Good morning again. Can you guys hear me now? If you can't hear me, raise your hand. See, I knew Mike heard. Absolutely. I feel like the Verizon guy. Can you hear me now? The youth will tell you that I am technologically challenged and I have a new microphone that I am working with. I was reading in Revelation this week, and I was reading about the New Jerusalem coming down and all the beauty and the glory that's there. And you know what I noticed? There is not one piece of technology that's going to be in heaven. That is of great comfort to me. Anyway, yeah, I felt like the Verizon guy. Do you guys remember that Verizon guy commercial? Can you hear me now? It's kind of funny because he used to start off, he's going all around the building. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? And then he moves out into like the city. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? And then I remember one, was he in the Himalayas or something? Can you hear me now? And the point obviously was that with Verizon, you get coverage and you are connected wherever you are. But where we are in the book of Mark, Jesus has got to feel like the Verizon guy in reverse. He has been faithfully proclaiming the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe in the gospel. And he has been authenticating his message with some incredible miracles, has he not? I mean, he has been giving sight to the blind, healing the sick, cleansing the lepers. Pretty incredible, isn't it? But where Verizon was all about your receptivity, Jesus is in a place where there's a problem with the receptivity. The message that he wants to get out isn't actually getting out. You know, what does Jesus at this point have to show for the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe in the gospel? What he's got crowds of people who just want to see the next miracle. Come on, let's do it again. They're interested in seeing the miraculous. They're interested in being healed. They have a selfish motivation for being with Jesus. He's got his family that thinks he's nuts. He's not taking care of himself. He's out doing all this stuff. They think he's crazy. And he's got a religious establishment that says he's got a demon, although they know better, and they're out to kill him. Maybe it's time that he needs to change his approach, or maybe he's going to change his approach. Oh, he's got one more group. He also has a group of highly dedicated average Joes who are following him, and they got to be wondering now, why aren't people getting the message? Now, they certainly don't understand all of it yet, and as we go through the gospel, we'll see that the disciples have their moments, and then they have their moments. But obviously, the message is not getting out. What is the problem? We've been talking the past few weeks about the fact that as we focus on Jesus, that Jesus has been misinterpreted by various groups of people thus far. And last couple of weeks, he's actually changed his approach a little bit. He's building more into the disciples because he needs help preaching. He's no longer entering the synagogues anymore. He's changing his approach just a little bit. And one last thing that he's changing is that now, due to the varied responses that he's getting from the people, this causes Jesus to begin to teach in parables, and almost exclusively in parables. Now, the word parable, it's an interesting word, and it literally means to lay alongside of, with the idea that you take something familiar, you lay it alongside of an idea that is maybe not so familiar, so that this will clarify. It brings light. It brings understanding. It is a teaching tool. And we are entering one of only three teaching sections in Mark. And Jesus is going to, in chapter 4, Jesus is going to talk about, he's going to give a lot of parables. And most of them are happening, I think, on one day, but we're only going to be able to get through one today. So just keep in mind that there's more than just this one. But the idea is to give them a little bit more information. We're going to look at the pivotal one today, and this one specifically targets the reception that Jesus is getting by these from these various groups of people. It's almost the parable that's designed by Jesus to say, "Can you hear me now?" Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have four gospels that record the life of Christ. We thank you that we have the letters of the New Testament, Lord, that teach us how to live for Christ. We thank you for the Old Testament that teaches us that your plan has been in place from the beginning to the end. And we thank you for, Lord, the revelation of the things to come so that we can face the future undisturbed, having confidence and faith in a God who is not greatly moved by the events on earth, by a God who is absolutely in control and who loves us with a love so fierce that he sent his only begotten Son to the cross to die for our sins, that we might have forgiveness and that we might have an eternity and the hope of an eternity with him. Father, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds this morning to the truth of your words. And Lord God, may your words, not my words, Lord, but may your words, Lord, fall upon hearts that have ears to hear and eyes to see and feet that are quick to put into action the principles of your word. And Lord, we pray this in your Son's holy and matchless name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be starting chapter 4 today and beginning in verse 1. So after the episode with Jesus' mother and his brothers, where they came to take him away, chapter 4, verse 1, he began to teach again by the sea, back down to the sea, and such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down, and the whole crowd was by the sea on the land. There are a very great multitude is following him, so much so that he actually gets into the boat. Now, this is not quite the same boat that we saw in chapter 3. The word here is for a slightly bigger boat. So he's probably in a medium-sized vessel close to the shore. And on the Sea of Galilee, I understand the acoustics are very good. You can be on the water, and with the water reflecting your voice, causing it to bounce back up, you can hear very, very well. And Jesus is going to teach. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And he was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow." Now, this is a parable that is recorded in all three of the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Luke all talk about the parable of the sower and the seed. And one thing about parables is they tend to be things that are very common, things that everyone would sort of see and understand what he's talking about. It's even possible that there is somebody out on the hillside sowing his seed as Jesus is telling this parable. It is not beyond Jesus, and it's an extremely effective teaching tool to use whatever he sees to illustrate spiritual truth. I mean, if he's walking along the road and he sees a fig tree, suddenly the fig tree becomes an illustration. Now, in John chapter 15, the great vine and branches section, there's a very strong possibility that Jesus and the disciples are out walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane, and what they can see and what is in view is the temple, and on the temple is a relief, a huge grapevine and branches that was symbolic of Israel. They saw that Jesus was using it to teach a great spiritual truth to his disciples. So there's a good possibility there's somebody out sowing their seed, and if not, at the very least, everybody in this culture understands the concept of agriculture. They all get planting and reaping and harvesting because life really revolved around that stuff. So it's a common sight. So we got the sower. Listen to this. "Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he was sowing, some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up." And you might wonder, why would the farmer put his seed on the road? What's the matter with that? I mean, it's not going to grow in the road. Well, in Israel, You need to understand at this time especially, the fields were crisscrossed with these paths that were very hard from years and years of people walking on them. You ever been on a dirt trail that is just very hard? It just, you know, there's nothing there for the seed to dig into. It's not going to take root. It's not going to grow. So it's just out there exposed. It's easy picking for the birds or whatever animal wants to come along and swoop up the seed. In verse 5, other seed fell on the rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had risen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. This was also very common in Israel, rocky ground. Much of the nation is like a solid limestone base with a thin layer of soil on top of it. And when that soil was wet and there's seed on it, it springs up very, very quickly. But because there's no place for roots to grow, when the sun comes out and bakes, if there's a rock there, the plant is just going to wither up and die. Another common occurrence. They see this happening all the time. And again, why did the farmer put his seed on rocky soil? Well, because the sowers, what they did is they completely, before they planted, they completely cleared their land of everything. And then they just went out, they had a bag, and they went out casting seed pretty indiscriminately. They just cast it everywhere, hoping that it was going to fall someplace that it was going to grow. So you've got hard paths, the beaten path, you've got rocky soil. In verse 7, other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Anybody garden? A lot of people garden here. So when it's a matter of the weed versus your garden plant, okay? You know, think in terms of a cage match. Weeds, garden plants. Who usually wins? Weeds. And they were talking about some particularly nasty weeds here. The thorns, the stickers. This is actually the same word for thorn, the crown of thorns that Jesus eventually wore. Same word, same kind of plant here. They choked out the good seed. They choked out the garden plants. And it yielded no crop. Other seed fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100-fold. This is the first surprising statement that Jesus makes in this parable. That on the good soil, there was a crop that produced 30, 60, 100-fold. If you were only half paying attention to this parable, you would have sat up and taken notice at this, because a typical yield in Israel at that time was probably like 7 to 10%. So if you're talking 30, 60, 100-fold, you're talking about an incredibly large harvest. You're talking about something that doesn't normally happen. You're talking about, okay, I get one of those and I can retire, sort of harvest. And verse 9, and he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That doesn't always make a lot of sense to us, but let me translate that for you. Listen up. Listen up. This is important. You should understand this. You need to get what I'm saying here, because I've just given you an important truth. Now, do you guys get the truth that Jesus just gave them? Does everyone get the parable of the sower? Show of hands. Yes, no, maybe. Some get it. Yeah, some of you guys get it because you've been through it before. But do you get it if you hadn't been through it before? Well, you know, thanks, Don. You know, maybe, maybe not. Certainly the disciples didn't completely get it because they came to him, verse 10. And I haven't explained the parable, first of all, because Jesus is about to. And I'm going to tell you that Jesus is a much more effective commentator on his parables than I am. So we're just going to wait and see how he explains it. But the disciples come to him as soon as he was alone. And right here in your Bibles, there should be a little parenthesis, I believe. You know, verses 10 through 20 are at a later time when his disciples are with him. And in verse 21, we're coming back to the parables again. So now we're kind of like as an aside, Jesus is alone later with his disciples, and they come to him asking him about the parables. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began asking him about the parables. And he was saying to them, and this is fascinating what he's saying to them. He was saying to them, "To you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables." That causes you to scratch your head a little bit? That causes me to scratch my head. What's he saying here? Oh, he's going to clarify a little bit in verse 12. "So that while seeing, they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven." Does that whole statement bother anyone? Does that seem out of character for Jesus? Does that seem like, wait a minute, is he saying that some people are going to get this information and other people are not? What's he talking about? Is he saying he's trying to hide it from some people? That he doesn't want everybody to return and be forgiven? What's he talking about here? It raises some serious questions. I think to understand what Jesus is saying, we have to get the quote that he's quoting. So he's quoting Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 9. And if you'll put your fingers in your Bibles in Mark chapter 4 and turn to Isaiah 6, we'll talk about that. Now, we're familiar with the first part of Isaiah 6, aren't we? This is Isaiah's calling into ministry, his great vision, if you will, in the temple. He finds himself before the throne of God in the temple with the smoke and the thunder and the seraphim flying about crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And Isaiah, undone by his own sin, undone by who he is before a holy God, falls on his face and says exactly that, "I am undone. I am ruined." And how gracious and gentle the Lord is as he commands a seraphim to take one of the coals from the altar and touch Isaiah's lips, cleansing him. And then the Lord says in verse 8, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah, out of the gratitude in his heart and honestly the right reaction to the Lord, says, "Here I am, send me." Now, he doesn't really know what he's getting himself into for here, but God is so great and he has just been received this cleansing, this forgiveness. He's going to do whatever. And so here's where God's going to tell him what his mission is going to be. "Okay, Isaiah," he said, "go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." How would you like that job? How would you like that assignment? "And then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are devastated and without inhabitant. Houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away and forsaken the places, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." It doesn't take a lot to see the judgment of God in that passage, does it? Israel's being judged for something. What are they being judged for? They're being judged for hundreds of years of history where they have willfully and knowingly disobeyed the law, disobeyed the commands of their God, worshipped the Baals, worshipped idols. This is God's judgment on them. Fast forward to Mark 4. Those hearing this, the followers of Christ, the apostles, would understand Isaiah 6 in terms of judgment. They would understand Isaiah 6 in terms of hardening of hearts. If you, and let's turn back to Mark 4. They would understand that in the teaching of parables, there is an element of judgment going on. See, there's a paradox with the parables. Point number one in your outline. The paradox of the parables is they have a twofold purpose. They are to enlighten the receptive, to give truth and reveal truth to those who are willing to receive truth. The second purpose for parables is to hide truth from the hardened, from those who don't want to receive it, for those who aren't looking for it. Has Jesus not been faced with those people? Has Jesus not been speaking and teaching and talking to at least one group of people whose hearts are very hard? You see, what's happening, and if we were following along in Matthew's gospel, we'd be about Matthew chapter 13 right now. And Matthew's gospel, of course, is the gospel written to the Jews. If you read Matthew, you'll see that Jesus is preaching the coming of the kingdom, 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 right up to Matthew 13. And it's right here where we are in Mark. There are all these miracles Jesus has performed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the scribes and the Pharisees are saying, oh no, he's got a demon. And there's something not recorded in Mark that is in Matthew. It's at about this point that Jesus is asked, teacher, give us a sign. And now if you're Jesus, think about this, okay? Restoring sight to the blind, healing the lame, casting out demons, cleansing the lepers. What more sign do you want? What more sign do you need? They didn't need a sign. They weren't actually legitimately asking for a sign. They were looking for another reason to accuse him because they weren't going to believe. And he said, no, no, no sign for you except the sign of Jonah, who, by the way, besides the fact that he spent three days in the belly of a fish and then was, you know, vomited up, death and resurrection. By the way, Jonah is the willfully disobedient prophet, is he not? There's a message there for them. From this point on in Matthew's gospel, it's not so much about the coming of the kingdom, it's more the mystery of the kingdom. That is, the kingdom's been postponed, and there's a preparation period, and we're in that time now. And I'm going to teach in parables. That way, those who are looking and who are receptive will receive truth. Those who are hard-hearted and are not receptive will not. Even what they have will be taken away from them. And you will see that in another parable that he teaches. He's warning. This is a warning. This whole parable is a warning to the people who are following him to listen up. Now, how can the same story do both things? How can you both enlighten and hide all using the same teaching method? How does that work? Actually, I'm glad you asked. You didn't ask, but I was asked this week. Josh Riestead asked me how that worked out. And the way I responded to Josh was this. I said, okay, Josh, you're familiar with phileo, right? And he was. I'm glad that he was. Which is the more effective teaching method in phileo? For someone to stand up and lecture the teens, or to ask questions that require them to follow you to the answer and follow you to the truth? Well, Josh said, well, obviously it's the second one. Nobody listens to the lecture. It's the asking of the questions. Okay, I said, good. Okay, now does that work for everybody? Does every kid that comes through phileo get it? And he said, no, we know. Every teen that goes through doesn't get it. Who gets it, Josh? Well, the ones who, and then the light bulb went on, work for it. The ones who want it. If you're willing to follow along with the parable and to think about it, if you're looking for the truth, if you're receptive to it, you're going to get it. God's going to enlighten you using the parable. But if you're just going to sit there and like, okay, I'm waiting for the next miracle, or if you're just sitting there, I'm looking for the next time to accuse him of something, it doesn't work. You only get more confused. The parables are both to enlighten the receptive and to hide truth from the hardened. And that's a hard thing for us to understand sometimes because we think, you know, God wants everyone to be saved, and he does, but not everyone is receptive. So now Jesus is going to get ready to explain the parable of the sowers, and we're down to verse 13. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? Actually, this one's key. This one's really important, guys. You need to get this one. The sower sows the word. Okay, so the sower in this parable is initially Jesus, then Jesus and the disciples, and on down through history. Now it's even us. We're sowers of the word when we are witnessing, when we're evangelizing. This morning, I'm sowing the word. I hope I'm sowing the word. I pray I'm sowing the word. We are sowers of the word. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown. The hard soil. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. It's an explanation of, and I called it different dirts. I had a little fun with the outline today, this week. Different dirts. Because, and let me just stop here. We know this as the parable of the sower or the parable of the seed. But what's really the topic of this parable? The soil. It's really not so much the sower, and it's really not so much about the seed. It's about the soil. It's about how receptive the soil is to the seeds. The first seed, or the first soil, was the beaten path. That represents hard hearts. Hardened. They will not hear truth. They do not want to know. They are hard against it. You ever run into anybody like that? Just a hardened soul, a hardened heart? You know, in context of this story, the scribes, the Pharisees, would be the beaten path. They should know better, and many of them do, but they are not going to admit that he's the Son of God. Not going to admit it. And whenever the word is spread there, Satan loves to play with those guys. They're his favorites. Satan comes in and takes the word right away from a hard heart. Verse 16, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. The shallow ground. We know this sort of person is kind of like an emotional response. We know people, sometimes we've been them ourselves, who they'll respond to God's word emotionally because it's exciting. You know what? This is great. This is wonderful. Jesus just healed my disease. This is great. I saw him heal over here. These are the crowds who saw him heal. These are the crowds that watched him cast out demons. Yet, the crowds in John chapter 6, Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, whoa, that's kind of a hard statement, Jesus. Yeah, and there's going to be, you know, an ascension and a resurrection. Oh, that's really hard. I think I'll go home. And they abandon him. Look it up, John 6, 66. A large number of people stopped following him when it became hard. Do we know folks like that? Ever seen anybody like, ever been somebody like that? when the walk gets hard, you don't want to follow anymore. When the persecution comes, you don't want to follow anymore. That's the crowd. It's all too easy. And that's the danger of an emotional response, a purely emotional response. Now, you guys know I like emotions. You guys know I think they ought to follow. If you don't have some sort of an emotional tie to Jesus, there is something wrong with you. But that cannot be the tie to Jesus, your emotion. There has to be a reality in your mind and in your heart. Verse 18. And others are the ones whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The deceitfulness of riches, the desires of life gets in the way. We got all these other, well, first of all, we already know that you can't serve God and mammon, right? It's got to be one or the other. You're going to love one or hate the other. Well, these people have made their choice. And we have been those people, haven't we? Where you're just so distracted. You know what? I don't have time to read the word. I don't have time to do my devotions. I don't have time to be involved in ministry because I got a job and I got a car and I got a wife or I got a husband and I got kids and I got this, that, and I. I mean, we know folks like that, right? Some of us have been and some of us are folks like that. That chokes out your receptiveness to God's word. And you're not producing fruit. These are people, they're stuck in the stickers. I could not get this image out of my mind when I was a youth and I was sledding. And there was this hill near our house that, you know, at the bottom of the hill, there was this barbed wire fence. And behind that, there were all these sticker bushes. And the day I got caught up in the stickers because I didn't know how to turn the sled. And you just kind of, oh, and it sticks you and you're caught and you don't want to move at all. And it's kind of like us because the world gets us and doesn't want to let us, like, move to get out. We're stuck in the stickers, distracted by stuff. And finally, verse 20, and those are the ones on whom seed was sown on the good soil. They hear the word. And they accept it. And they bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. Not only are they hearing God's word here, and not only are they believing God's word here, but they're doing God's word down here with their feet. They're putting it into action in their lives. They will bear fruit. And it will be a disproportionate amount of fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold. Fruit by a magnitude. The parable of the soils. So using this parable, Jesus is explaining, somewhat in code, why different people are responding to him differently. For us, and I've drawn some applications already. For us, there's a lesson for evangelism, isn't there? For outreach. That really the problem here, the reason growth and fruit isn't occurring, it's not so much the sower, is it? I mean, you can do things as a sower that are going to deter people from accepting Christ. If you take your Bible out on the street and start whacking people on the head and say, repent or burn, I'm guessing you're not going to get a huge response. Not a lot of harvest there. But on the other side, we don't have to be the coolest people. We don't have to be the smartest people. We don't have to dress it up. We don't have to be, honestly, all that smooth with the gospel, do we? We just need to be sincere. We also need to be indiscriminately spreading it, I think. Wherever we are, let's spread the seeds of the gospel, okay? The other lesson here is that it's not defective seed. The sower is sowing God's word. The word will grow in the right soil, guaranteed. The word will grow. It's not that, well, you know what, we need to fix the message because, you know, people today don't really like to hear about hell. So let's take that out of the message. No, that's part of the message. You don't need to soften it. You don't need to change it. You don't need to tweak the gospel. We don't do those things. We may dress up how we present it to be in our cultural context, but we are not going to change it at all. And it is not defective at all. We often look at this passage, and you know, it bothers me a little bit. We often look at this passage. Oh, let me back up. Let me just back up once. This parable should help us not be discouraged. You know, when we're witnessing and we don't see a lot of fruit, because you know what? It's tough for us. It was tough for Jesus too. That should help us. But too often I think the church looks at this passage and we say, okay, well, I'm obviously soil number four because I'm saved. I'm number four. We're all number four. We're not one, two, or three. And I question that. I wonder about that. Now, I think that's true to a degree. But I don't think Jesus simply had salvation in mind when he told this parable. I think there's a broader application within the church, even to how we respond to God's word, even after salvation. I mean, pretty clear. You look at this, you say, number four is saved, numbers one, two, and three, maybe not so much. But keeping in step with Paul's understanding and Paul's description of a carnal Christian, can't we be these soils too? Can't there be times within the church you see all four of these soils? Let me explain why I think that. First of all, I think the Gospel of Mark was written for the church in Rome, which was undergoing persecution and trials and tribulation at this point. Wasn't a good time to be a Christian in Rome. I think Mark probably had in mind a little more than, hey, don't be discouraged in witnessing. I think there's a perseverance aspect to this gospel, and we should look at that whenever we're interpreting it. Also, Jesus, now you guys correct me if I'm wrong, but it doesn't seem to me that Jesus stops with the question, are you in? Are you part of the club? Have you made it in? That's typically not the end of the story for him. Now, that's important to him. Don't hear me not say that. But what's Jesus talking about here? He's talking about our response to the word. He isn't actually necessarily talking about salvation here. He's talking about responding to the word. And for Jesus, you are never done. You are never done until you're doing it. It's not about, are you in? It's not about it being here or even here. It's about it being down there. Who's my mother and my brother? End of chapter 3. He who does the will of God. Are you growing and are you producing fruit? Because as Christians, as a Christian, I firmly believe that you are going to produce some fruit in your life. Not you, but God is going to produce some fruit in your life. If you're not producing fruit, you might want to question. If there is no change in you at all, it's a legitimate question to ask. If your faith has not changed you, maybe it hasn't saved you. There should be some fruit, maybe small, but there should be some fruit. But beyond that, our fruitfulness can be inhibited, can it? And who inhibits our fruitfulness? Well, how about the world, the flesh, and the devil like to inhibit our fruitfulness? Guess who the three enemies are in these three soils? We saw Satan with the hard soil. Satan comes and snatches the seed away. The cares of the world are the thorns. That was delineated already. I don't think you really have to stretch it too far to see the emotional responders as being the flesh. They can inhibit our fruit as well. And there can be times where any one of us, even me, could be any one of those four soils. And I'll just point out the fact that even these guys, the original guys here, some of the Pharisees, got saved. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in particular, and I'm thinking a few others probably. Some of the crowd certainly became followers of Christ. Not the multitudes, but some of them. And at least one, probably two of Jesus' brothers came to faith after the resurrection. So that's not necessarily a permanent state. And that's the purpose of the parable. Jesus is warning us. He's warning us about this. He's warning us, hey, watch your heart. Watch the soil of your heart. What soil are you? Don't be hard. Have you ever come to a point, even with Scripture, where you're like, I will not accept that particular truth? Ever been there? Ever known somebody, even within the church, who is? Ever been that guy who is all excited for a time, and then it gets hard, and I don't want to do it anymore? Ever been that guy? And there are those folks in the church. There are folks like that sitting in the pews today. I know that. Or it's like, oh, I can't keep doing this. Ever been the person, and I know there are these folks here, ever been the person who is so busy with all the I's, so busy with all that stuff, that you're not in your devotions, you're not in church, you're not in ministry? Because let me tell you, it doesn't stop with your devotions, and it doesn't stop with your presence in church. It stops with you doing the will of God in your life. You need to be doing His Word. You ever been in any of those soils? I think there's a message in there for us to be careful of what the soils are in our heart. So I'll just leave you with that question. What type of soil are you? Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that every one of us here are soil number four. I pray that every one of us here are soil number four from day one of our salvation until you take us home. Father, Lord, I pray that we would so be enthralled with you, would so love you, would be so grateful for the gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus. Oh, Lord, that we seek to be doers of your word and not merely hearers every day of our lives. Father, Lord, that we would prioritize our lives around you. Lord, that we would not be found to be hardened at the mercy of Satan. That we would not let our flesh discourage us. And Father, Lord, that we would not be so consumed with the cares of the world. Now, we know we have to live, but Lord, that we wouldn't be so consumed with the cares of the world. Oh, Lord, that we're not following you and being obedient and showing our love and worship to you. Father, Lord, may we all be the productive soil that produces fruit by a magnitude. Lord, we're all not going to produce the same amount, and we're not even going to compare ourselves to each other. Lord God, the only fair standard is to compare ourselves to you, Lord, and to minister those things, to minister those gifts with which you bless us. Father, Lord, may that be us. May that be the story of our lives as we follow the story of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Of the unseen God, maker.
go in the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ and live for Him. Amen.